I want to thank Eric Boehm for being here today and for leading us in worship, along with Brenda. Thank you for leading in this part of our worship service, and I certainly felt encouraged, believe myself to be blessed for having spent this time in God's presence in that way. I'd like to take a look at, again, this idea of credible Christianity and what that actually means, what it means to live a life of credible Christianity. This is something that Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount, and it is part of the second beatitude that we have today. The beatitude that we're looking at in chapter 5 is, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Well, mourning is, something that we all do. You can see depicted in the pictures that it happens at any age. Sooner or later, it is going to happen. We will mourn. We will face some difficulty in life that tests and strains and challenges us. It will come. It doesn't necessarily, we don't know exactly how it will come. It can be in some kind of loss, some kind of illness, some kind of personal pain or strain, but we will mourn. And the truth is that we are not going to go it alone. I'd like to look at this idea that those who mourn are truly comforted. But it takes a change of heart, at least about some things. It takes a change of heart to enter into both the mourning and the blessing that is there for us. I'd like to look at this. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, read this way. "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up to the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." Remember, this word where he began to teach them is like he's pouring out the essence of what he believed to be true and important to them. In a sense, it's an oracle. It is also a sermon that goes to the heart of things, to the heart of you and me. It is a deeper life sermon. And he said these things, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." We have in these Beatitudes an odd thing. It's a paradox that one thing can lead to the other. Especially as we begin at the beginning, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It invites you into the question, how can that possibly be true? As can the second, how will it be true that those who mourn are going to be comforted? One person called paradoxes this: truth standing on its head, calling for attention. And that's what these paradoxes do. They call for our attention, something to pay attention to. This is part of Jesus' essential truths for life. It cries for us to take a hard, long look at life, and life that is blessed for those who mourn. Again, with the previous beatitude, we can't place enough importance on how these truths relate to our coming to Christ and how they are part of our relationship with God once we decide. In a sense, these beatitudes prepare our hearts to fall before Christ and plead and say, "Be my Savior." They invite us to that. That's what it means to be, for example, first, poor in spirit. We realize our desperate need for God. We realize our abject poverty to try to merit something in God's eyes beyond based on our own doing. That our our acceptance of God isn't based on us, but it's rather based on God's kindness and mercy and his grace in offering a relationship to you and me. It's his receiving us. But we have to become, in a sense, poor in spirit, not so full of ourselves and our own ideas, to realize our need for Christ. So it is first a truth that has to do with our coming to Christ. It is secondly a truth that should be and can be characteristic of those who follow him. To be poor in spirit, again, is to not be too full of ourselves. We go on realizing every day how desperately we need God to live this life and to live Christianity, which is credible in the eyes of those with whom we live. This is where we're pointed, to the poor and to be and to acknowledge our place before God as needy, that we need everything that he has and is offering to us. And the first thing that I'd like you to consider here this morning is that we need to acknowledge the issue of mourning, to acknowledge that we need to mourn. Now, what does mourning mean? I want to say a couple of things that it is not. It does not mean something like this: blessed are the grim and cheerless Christians. You know, when I talk about the word mourning long enough, you can almost feel things going kind of draining out of you. And so this is not what that means. There is a reality, a very serious and heartfelt reality that is caught up in the word mourning. And yet it does not mean that we become cheerless people. Some people have apparently interpreted that way. That's the way that Christianity has appeared through the centuries. The Victorian preacher Charles Spurgeon once remarked that some preachers he had known appeared to have their neckties twisted around their souls, and that it was choking everything off. Or, as Robert Louis Stevenson said one day, he wrote in his diary, ironically, "I have been to church today, and I am not depressed." That is such a sad, sad story, if that's what it is. But it is something, and it is full of meaning. Jesus could have used 8 other Greek words than the one he used here to talk about mourning. This particular word is used in Scripture of the kind of mourning that goes on when someone dies. It is deep. It is thoroughgoing. Our souls are at times racked with pain in those circumstances. His listeners would have caught that nuance. And so should we. There are some things that need that kind of attention. It means to mourn. And of course, it can mean there is promise for those who trust in God, the promise that when we mourn, whatever circumstances, maybe some things done to us or some things experienced by us, like the death of a person, that there is the comfort that comes from God in times like that. But I think our context here suggests a more particular sense in which we mourn. It's almost as if he's building a theme. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, those who realize their abject spiritual poverty. That's kind of dealing with the intellectual aspects of things. You understand your need for something. And then he moves on to something. Blessed are those who mourn. That would be the emotional accompaniment to that abject need before God. So we would mourn about our need for God and the things connected with that. And we need to explore that, I think, at least this morning, and explore it on a regular basis, our need for God. Scripture tells us about some things that are potential in us. We have such potential in our souls. In one passage in Romans chapter 3, it says, there isn't anyone who is righteous, no, not one. Righteous when compared to God's holy standard. There are none that are righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's the human potential when we live life without God. It has to do with our souls not being pure. It has to do with our words. In Scripture, it says their throats, where sound comes out, are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and not blessing. So there's potential in our humanness to err in word, our deeds as well. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. If left to ourselves, all of those things could be true of us. There is always room to decline, to degenerate, to dissolve when we get disconnected from God and God's grace. But it is an even greater thing when we confront those issues in our lives and we refuse to rationalize them away. That is one of the greatest days that we have, when what we're thinking is matched with how we're feeling about it, that is, about our capacity for wrong. That's true not only in what's potential there in terms of our potential, but history certainly illustrates this. Charles Colson, in a book, talks about an interview that Yehiel Denur had with Mike Wallace some many years ago. Yehiel Denur was a witness in the Nuremberg war crime trials. The picture that you see here is a clip from Adolf Eichmann's 1961 trial. It shows this man who was incarcerated in a concentration camp coming in to give his story, to witness to what went on. When faced with the presence of Adolf Eichmann, he suddenly became quiet and later broke into deep sobs. He could hardly speak. For a time, they had to dismiss the trial, at least his testimony of it. And when asked what was going on, was he overcome with hatred, fear, or horrid memories? He said, no, none of these. He said, what I realized was that this man in front of me was a person just like me. who is no longer this godlike person in charge of my pain and suffering. He was a man just like me. This Aikman was an ordinary man, and he said, I became, in that moment, afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable of doing this. I am exactly like him. And that's hard, I'm sure, to identify with that kind of issue. It takes some reflection. It really takes some reflection. Maybe becoming poor in spirit. To understand that we each have potential in us. It's in us because we are in the human race. And the truth is that each of us have always needed a Savior. We mourn what is true, what is needful in us, the potential that's in us. There's also mourning that goes on about what is wrong with humanity. Well, certainly, what happened in World War II is an illustration of what's wrong with humanity. The kinds of war and murder that are going on in Africa is another example of what's wrong with humanity. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, when prophets prayed to God, it wasn't just about themselves or your reckless, disobedient people, but they often identified with their people in their sin. They poured out their prayers to God on behalf of their nation, which wasn't getting it. They poured their hearts out because they realized they were part of what's going on. And that's just the same kind of thing that happens in you and me. I noticed these two times when butcherous tyrants were killed, Saddam Hussein and Muammar Gaddafi, that there wasn't any jubilation in my heart. There was no joy in that. It's what speaks to me about what is broken and tragic in humanity. That things come to this show how much we desperately need God. And so we have to mourn at times what's wrong with us. And to really care about what's wrong with us, that propels us to want to go deeper, not only with humanity, but what's going on inside you and me. I appreciate the picture here, the mourning that's going on. The Kleenex is on the floor. The halo, that something else could be going on. Maybe something like is promised in this passage. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's the promise of a presence. I suppose you've noticed that there's one drawer that's a different color than the other in the file cabinet. And I like to think of that as things in your and my filing cabinets that probably do need some attention. They come to us at times. They trip us up at times. Our present relationships suffer because of those things in that file drawer. It isn't just us that suffer. It's others that suffer sometimes because of what's in our file drawer. So what do we do with the stuff in that drawer? This is the best thing to do. It's actually to take it out, to look at it, and to mourn it, to acknowledge it, to say, I am poor in spirit. I see this like you see it, God. And I'm grieving over the impact of it. That's the thing that we should do, but often we don't. Those little specters come up and they present themselves to us and we just turn our back on them. We try to hide them. We try to bury them. We try to run from them. We try to medicate them. We try to drown them. These are the things that we often do instead of going through the morning. This is not God's best for us. He wants us to acknowledge our need to mourn, and we probably should also acknowledge our difficulty with mourning. Very often, we hide from the specters of our failures. Who likes to look at their failures? Does anybody here really like to look at your failures? No. They are sometimes like scabs on the knees. We'd rather not show them. We'd rather not look at them. They are with us, nonetheless. They are with us in how we live. Our failures often dog our steps, and they cause us to react and respond in ways that aren't truly genuine. We run from them because it seems in the running we don't have to pay attention to them, and yet they are there. They are part of a worldview. They are part of a sense of self-worth. It tears away at them. It destroys our sense of life and joy and potential. When we could be healed. But the healing is through this way of realizing we are poor in spirit and that we need to mourn. We need to mourn what's going on. We need to acknowledge the difficulty of mourning. Instead of running from the bullies of our inadequacies. I have an interesting picture that illustrates that. It seems like what's happened in our past, our sense of inadequacies, in fact, our failures and our wrongs, that we dare not pay attention, that I think they must feel like this to us because we tend to run from them so often instead of doing our real work, facing them down with Christ's presence, to come back to them and to truly assess the impact they have on our lives and have on our relationship with Christ, embracing his presence instead of fearing. I have been rejoicing in this blessing that a lot of those things that have been tagged as part of me have destroyed my sense of peace and joy, things that have affected my decisions. I'm learning to look at them, and I'm finding out that these sumo wrestlers in my life are wisps, phantoms. They only have the power of a memory. They don't have the power to always dictate my life. And when I look at them, standing there with Christ by my side, they, like this morning's fog, dissipate. And I can move on. I don't have this down. I'm a work in progress. I'm definitely a work in progress. I want to point you toward that. Facing with Christ this grievous bully of our lives and our failures, while also understanding that we need to acknowledge the gift of mourning. The gift of mourning. Who? Doesn't that sound strange? The gift of mourning? That's where the sense of paradox comes in. That's how it's in play. The gift of mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. A difficult word to translate into English, this word blessed. We looked at it a little bit last Sunday, but just to review, it has the sense of being poured out with something that is life-producing and healing. To be blessed by God is to be graced by God in life-giving, healing ways. We move from our brokenness to our wholeness. It is also a statement about how God sees us when we are poor in spirit and when we mourn. How God sees us. We are blessed with not only this kind of approval comes the grace that he pours out in those kinds of times. And he can change things. Remarkably, he can change things. The lines from this song that you both sang, he's always been beautiful. These stick in my mind. I can't remember a trial or a pain he didn't recycle to bring me gain. I can't remember one single regret in serving God only and trusting his hand. I think that's true. Although we're not really into the creeds and the catechisms, there's one precious line in the Heidelberg Catechism that I'd like to read to you. First, the question, what is your only comfort in death and life? And the answer is that I, with my body, soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins. And he has delivered me from the power of Satan, and so preserves me that not without the will of my heavenly Father will a hair fall from my head. Yes, and in all things must be subservient to my salvation. Now, the people in the Heidelberg Catechism got a hold of something there. All these things that stress and distress and which we think make us be the person that we are can actually be things that God uses in remarkable ways. So I'm going to read that just again. That all things must be subservient to my salvation. Salvation is an all-embracing term. God can utilize anything for his glory or recycle it to bring my gain. I think maybe one of the saddest things in life is not in sorrowing or mourning. It's having a heart that refuses to get there. Because if we can't realize we're poor in spirit, if we can't mourn that fact, how can we be healed? How could we possibly be healed? There is the promise that joy comes in the morning. I mean, AM, that God renews and refreshes and shows his wonderful faithfulness to us every day. But there is something regular about these two things for the Christian. The Christian, a true Christian follower of Christ, shouldn't be involved in proud things that set them up as better and holier than those with whom they live. That would defy being poor in spirit. The Christian, the true Christian, the follower of Christ, would always realize how much they, in an ongoing way, need his grace. You'll never be without the need of it, nor without repenting, nor without moving on to that place where you say, I get the picture. I see what this cost me. I see what this cost them. And I see what this cost you. So the Christian will be always involved in those things. But with this is also the promise that there is someone always who will be there. And on the other side of this, there is not only hope, but new life. Would you bow with me in prayer, and we'll have our worship team come forward. Someone will be by to pick up the friendship and worship cards as we close. On that card, you can indicate if you would wish to talk with someone about some things that you've heard here today and that you'd like to explore a little further. You could indicate that there. I'll be here at the front following the worship service as well. We rejoice that you see deeper things than we see. Oh, dear Christ, you are infinitely wise. You know we'd rather take shortcuts. We'd rather take shortcuts in the easy way. But you love us too deeply, too wonderfully, to put us on that track. You really want to heal and make new everything. May you be praised. Show us our need of you. Help us be faithful to respond to the movements of your Holy Spirit. Those things that have come to mind even today, we confess. We acknowledge them in your presence. We are sorry. Reveal to us how, in an ongoing way, we can live into your grace that sets us free. We ask this in your wonderful name.